Our Father, this evening we feel once again keenly our weakness, our inability to understand your word apart from that wonderful, mysterious, illuminating work of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your law. And so we ask that you would indeed send the Holy Spirit, unstop deaf ears, open blind eyes, build up the saints, and call in the lost through the preaching of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. This is God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the living God shall stand forever and ever. Amen. Last fall, the most popular class in the history of Yale University was offered. Sorry you missed it, Thomas. Psych 157. And the title of the course was Psychology and the Good Life. It was a course on happiness. And fully one-fourth of the student body registered for it, which exploded all prior registration numbers. Nobody could get in. All the sections were closed. Everybody wanted to learn how to be happy. And I think that that desire to take a course on happiness at a thoroughly secularized place like Yale illustrates well what the great French mathematician Blaise Pascal once said. He said, every man wants to be happy, even the man who hangs himself. All of us are searching for happiness, for joy. The scriptures use those two terms interchangeably. We want that deep-seating, abiding happiness. And Peter talks to us about that tonight. Let me set the context for us again before we look at these verses together. Last time we saw that we had a lasting inheritance, a living hope, and a limitless salvation. And Peter is unfolding for us what God has done for us in Christ. And recall that verses 3 through 12 here are one long sentence in the Greek. Peter's overwhelmed by the goodness of God, and he breaks all the grammatical rules to tell us about that goodness. And then tonight he zeroes in on a theme of this letter. It's really answering a question. If faith in Jesus is such a good thing and such a desirable thing, Peter, why are we suffering so much? And that question hasn't changed in 2,000 years since Peter wrote, has it? If following Jesus is such a good thing, why do Christians experience so many difficulties? And to answer that question, Peter teaches us in these verses this evening that by faith in the invisible Christ, we can experience inexpressible joy even in difficult circumstances. By faith in the invisible Christ, we can experience inexpressible joy even in difficult circumstances. And I want to unpack this text for you under two headings this evening. In verses 6 and 7, joy in trials. Joy in trials. And then in verses 8 and 9, joy in Jesus. Joy in trials and joy in Jesus. Look with me there again at verse 6. In this, what is the this referred to? The salvation mentioned in verse 5. This section's bookended by that term salvation. We'll see it again in verse 9. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter tells us that there's a counterintuitive joy in trials, because he's saying there's a salvation that's going to be revealed at the last time. He's focused on what's coming for us. And then he brings us right back to the present and then says that there's two things about trials that we have to realize. First, counterintuitively, they are necessary. If necessary. Might not always be necessary, but necessary sometimes, Peter says. And that necessity is what trips us up. Because so often we think that knowing God and following Him and being a Christian can mean that things begin to work out well for us. And in some instances they will. But we're hardwired because of the fall, because of sin that remains in us even after we come to Christ, to think that when difficulties arise, that those difficulties are absence, are evidence rather, of God's absence. In other words, when we're suffering, our first temptation is to ask, "Where are you, God? Why is this happening to me now? What are you doing in my life?" And we begin to think, "You don't love me, God. If you loved me, these things wouldn't be happening to me." And Peter wants us to do away with that kind of thinking. He says these trials are necessary. And he'll tell us why there in verse 7, but camp on this with me for just a moment. The necessity of trials. How would it change your life? How would it change my life if the difficulties that we experience day in and day out were filtered through the lens of a divine necessity behind them all? In other words, when bad things happen in our lives, when difficulties come, it's not evidence of God's absence, but His presence. It's evidence of the fact that He is molding us and shaping us and conforming us to the image of His Son, as He tells us in the book of Romans. All that happens, everything that goes on in your life and mine, is filtered through this divine necessity. It happens by His design. It happens by His plan. It happens never apart from that plan. It's always designed by the loving Heavenly Father who holds us close, who He told Peter has already told us keeps us by His power. And isn't it so encouraging when you're suffering to know not only that God is with us, but that He cares enough to put an entire book in the Bible, the book of Job, about suffering. Suffering when you don't know why. Suffering that keeps going on when you ask questions and the questions never get answered. And you don't need to live very long before that starts happening to you. Where you start asking those questions that never get answered in the watches of the night. When you're kept up. When you wake early. And you go, why? Why do these things happen? And Peter says, first of all, they're necessary. But they're also, in the second place, varied. Notice what he says there, by various trials. They come in different shapes and sizes. They don't need to just be the big ticket items. The ones that we all dread, the cancer diagnosis, the death of a loved one close to us. All of the things that make life so hard, not just those, but as one of my professors at Westminster memorably put it, this word for trials and suffering in the New Testament can have the meaning of the daily frustrations and mundane disappointments that we all face. Those are the things that can threaten to undo our faith, says Peter. It's those various kinds of trials that come at us in so many ways that we all learn the lesson that the Buddha talked about. One thing he got right is that he said life is suffering. His solution was wrong. We don't need to meditate our way out of it. We need to trust in Jesus, as Peter is going to show us. But he got that part right. Life is suffering. There's joy intermingled. There's goodness. There's beauty. There's things that God gives us in His goodness and His kindness. But we, by and large, face a life of difficulty and of trials. And the Bible faces that head on. Peter faces that head on. Don't you see how contemporary, as it were, this text is? Don't you see how this doesn't read like something that was written 2,000 years ago, but something that was written yesterday for you, for me, for all of our lives? Because all of us face what Peter is talking about. And he says, we rejoice in this salvation because these kind of necessary and varied trials have a purpose. Though they are perpetual, Peter says, they are not pointless. Though trials are perpetual, they are not pointless. Verse 7, the tested genuineness of our faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes. Stop right there. Is that how we live most of our lives? That faith in Jesus, knowing Him, is better than having a lot of zeros in our bank account. That faith in Jesus is better than all of the suffering that money alleviates. That's why we crave it, because for sure it makes life easier if we have the resources unlimited that we want and think we need. And Peter says, the faith that God is testing and growing by trials is more precious than gold. And he says to us that the faith that stands, the faith that lasts, the faith that is more precious than gold is a faith that is tested. Or as John Piper put it, nobody says, I learned the most about Jesus on the sunny days. Or to the great Puritan Thomas Watson said this. He said, when we are on our backs from affliction, we see heaven the most clearly. You see, it's when the tests and trials come that we learn more about Him, that our faith grows, that this tested genuineness becomes a reality, and it results in something, Peter says, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He takes us back to the future again. He says, in the present, testing, trials, various kinds, they grieve us. But as we grow through them, as our faith becomes genuine, as God burns away the dross of all the unnecessary thinking and false beliefs about Him, about other things, as He burns those away, it will result in something. It will bring honor and glory to Jesus. When you stand before the throne, the book of Revelation tells us, you will worship, I will worship, because we will say, He brought us through. He brought us through all the tests and trials that were sent our way. He was faithful every step of the way. And even now, as we think about this text, we can imagine Hebrews 11, when the author of Hebrews unfolds the hall of faith fame. And he says to us, look at all of these faithful witnesses in the past, this cloud of witnesses. What marks out their lives over and over again, but suffering then glory. And we behold all of the martyrs that he mentions there as they stand up, rank upon rank, one after another, to greet us and say, you made it. And you made it by His grace alone. We bring praise and honor and glory to Jesus as we persevere through the difficulties of life. We'll come back to that at the end. Joy in trials. We rejoice in the salvation He's given us. And part of that salvation are these trials that are necessary and varied. Then in the second place, he focuses our attention there in verses 8 and 9 on joy in Jesus Look with me there again at verses 8 and 9. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You see, there's a kind of seeing here that Peter's after. Though you do, you have not seen him, he says. You love him. But think about who's writing this. He had seen him. When Peter was writing, maybe he remembered the Savior's voice. Maybe he remembered what it was like to have Jesus put his arm around him. Maybe he remembered that scene on the beach in John's Gospel where Jesus restored him. He knew him. He remembered what Jesus' face looked like. He remembered the smile of the Savior. And the people he's writing to are in the same position we are. They've never seen him, but they love him. And you see, the principle Peter is after here is one that is exemplified throughout Jesus' ministry. Let's put it in a paradox. You can see Jesus and not see him, and you cannot see him and truly see him. Think about the Pharisees. They saw him. Multitudes saw him physically. They watched and beheld as he would come into a synagogue, a meeting much like this on a Lord's Day. And he would heal the sick. He would make the blind see. He would make the deaf hear. They saw all that. In fact, it's interesting to note that the two most unbelieving generations recorded for us in Holy Scripture, the generation that was alive at the Exodus and the generation that was alive at the first coming of Jesus, those two generations are the most unbelieving of all the generations recorded in Scripture, and they saw the most. They saw the most miracles. They saw Jesus do all these things. They saw God work in the Exodus. Have you ever thought that to yourself? If I could just see some miraculous sign, I would believe. Peter says no. Jesus says no. Remember that parable he told about the rich man and Lazarus? And at the end of that, the rich man in hell says, "Let me go back. Let me tell my brothers about what I'm seeing and experiencing." Do you remember Jesus' reply there? He says, think about this. They have Moses and the prophets. They have the Old Testament. Let them hear them. He's saying this is so clear even in the Old Testament before he came that we're without excuse. In other words, Peter and our Lord are turning on its head the popular wisdom of our time that seeing is believing. Peter says it's just the opposite. He says believing is seeing. Faith is sight when it comes to spiritual things. You can see Jesus physically. You can witness these things and yet not really see him. But you can not see him and truly see him. And that's what he's saying here. They haven't seen the Savior. They don't see him now. They haven't seen him in the past. They don't see him in the present. But they love him. We love him. We rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. Have you ever had that kind of joy? Have you had those moments that you never want to end? They're magical, aren't they? Maybe it's been on a vacation. Maybe it's with a friend or a spouse or a child. Whatever it is where everything's right. You've got that deep-seated happiness and you say, "I just don't want time to end. I don't want it to go any further. I want it to stop right here." And Peter says, because of what Jesus has done, because of who he is, even though you can't see him, you love him. And as you begin to get to know him and love him, it causes the happiness, the joy that all of us are looking for, begin to bubble up within us, to begin to beget a kind of joy that we can't even put into words. That's the point of knowing Jesus. It's this joy. And as the great British preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones put it towards the end of his life, writing in the 1970s, he said, "The great need of the present hour for the Christian church is joy." So many times we're saved and mad about it. We're saved and there's no evidence that there's joy. Are you happy to be a Christian? Are you happy that He saved you? When all goes wrong, do you have that to hold on to? That you know Him. And most importantly, that He knows you and He loves you. And that kind of joy is the only joy that's sustainable. Joy in vacation will cease. Joy in spouse will cease. Joy in the freedom of singleness will cease. Joy in children will cease. Joy in career will cease. Joy in your health will cease. And very soon, faster than we can imagine, it'll be gone. All of it. Everything we think that will bring us joy will turn to dust and ashes. Except this joy. The eternal joy that comes from knowing Christ and being known by Him. It's the only thing that lasts, friends. That's why Peter wants us to focus our attention here. The only joy that's sustainable is a joy that is fed by Christ, fueled by faith, and fired by the Holy Spirit living within us. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're chasing. That's what the devil has been deluding us about since the beginning. Has he changed his methods? Doesn't he still say to us and whisper to us, and we fall for it so easily, that if I just have more stuff, I'll be happy. If I just have more bank account, I'll be happy. If my spouse is just better, I'll be happy. If my kids are better. If I finally get married. If I'm finally divorced. Whatever it is. We keep saying, then I'll be happy. And that's the lie. Joy and happiness, Peter says, are not circumstantial. They're invisible. Because lasting joy and happiness are riveted on an invisible Savior. And then he answers there in verse 9. He asks a question. Is it worth it? Is it worth it to go through all of this for a Savior you can't see? Yes, because you have obtained the outcome of your faith. The salvation of your souls. Is it worth it? Yes. Because all the other things perish. Gold perishes. We will perish. One of the joys about being in this hall this evening is the gospel's been preached here since 1853. In this room, generations have sat where you have sat. They've been old, they've been middle-aged, they've been young, they've been baptized here, they're buried here. What's the common theme? They rise, they fall. It's what the author of Ecclesiastes talks about. We chase after things we think will make us happy, and here God comes to us again and again and says, I alone can make you happy. I can give you joy. Stop chasing it in every other place. Don't do what Jeremiah warned about in chapter 2. Don't hew out for yourselves, he says, broken cisterns which can hold no water. You're thirsty, God says. Don't go try to make your own water bowls. Come and drink from Jesus. That's where I want to leave it this evening. Two things. What Peter is telling us here, in the first place, is that if you're a Christian, your life pattern and my life pattern will match the Savior's life pattern. What do I mean? What was the pattern of the life of our Savior? It was suffering, then glory. It was the cross, then the crown. It was Good Friday, then Easter Sunday. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. His life was nothing but trials. Misunderstood by his own people. Persecuted by those who should have loved him. Hung on a cross by those who, in the false name of justice, thought they were doing the people good. This was the Savior's life pattern. And Peter says, the moment you become a Christian, your life pattern becomes that way in union with Christ. In other words, as Jesus put it to us, the servant is not greater than his master, nor the student greater than his teacher. If his life was this way, our lives will be that way. Trials are not strange. They're part and parcel of following the one whose life was marked by trial. But if his life was suffering, then glory. Don't just camp on the suffering part. Go to the end. That's what Peter says. Go to the end and there's glory. There's glory awaiting. Joy inexpressible now leading to everlasting joy. Heaven on earth. That's what sustained the Savior. He knew what was coming. What does the author of Hebrews says? For the joy set before him, he despised the shame of the cross. Why? He knew what was coming. He knew he would save a multitude which no man can number. He knew all their sins would be paid for. He knew that a new family of God was being gathered, that he as our elder brother would take us home safely. And the joy of that sustained him through the trials of his life. And we who follow in his footsteps will walk the same path. We will bear crosses. We will have trials. And therefore, the last thing is this. John Piper put it well. He said, you become what you crave. We all crave happiness, don't we? And what the job, as it were, of the gospel is to do for us, why we're here, why we open this book, why we go to him in prayer, is to have our cravings recalibrated, readjusted, renewed, to have our joy taken off all of the things that perish, and readjusted, refocused, renewed, recalibrated towards joy in Jesus, who we can't see, who's everlasting, who will bring us home safely, who we will be kept by God's power through faith to this salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And notice what Peter's saying here. It's God who does it. And one of the means he uses to do it is to bring us through trials, trusting in the invisible Christ, who as we walk with him, paradoxically through those trials where the world says you'll be miserable, we find inexpressible joy. Because we know what's coming. Because we know who's coming. Who sustains us. Who brings us safely to himself. Dr. James Clark is a geologist who is a Christian, and he was preaching in the Soviet Union right after the fall in the late 80s of the Soviet Union. He was preaching to this congregation, and he told a story to this congregation that had endured so much suffering. He told a story about how a mineral called staurolite is formed. And he made the point that, as a geologist, clay is made up of these clay minerals. I'm not a geologist. Okay, if I get this wrong, one of y'all correct me afterwards. But that clay, as it is made up of these minerals, when those minerals are put under pressure, they don't grow smaller. They grow larger and form together. So a little bit of pressure on clay produces slate, like we use on our roofs. Or more pressure can produce a garnet gem, which of course I love. But you have these pressures and trials that produce these semi-precious stones, but when the trials or the pressures are the greatest on clay minerals, they form a new substance called staurolite. That comes from two Greek words, which mean cross and stone. When you put enough pressure on these clay minerals, they form tiny stone-shaped crosses. And as it goes in the geological world, so it goes in our spiritual lives. The greater the pressure we endure, the more cross-shaped we become. And the cross-shaped life, paradoxically, is the life of inexpressible joy. It's the only life that stands. The life of the stone cross is the life that has been formed by pressure. And pressure and trials lead to everlasting joy. Let's pray. Father, we are scared about what's coming. We don't know what it is, but something, trials are coming our way tomorrow morning. So help us to see Jesus, who we can't see, but we can see Him by the eyes of faith. And oh, Father, give us this joy. We can't produce it on our own. So produce us in it by the power of the Spirit for the glory of Jesus, we pray in His name. Amen.